Church, how about that? Aren't you grateful for children? Amen. Yeah. I'm grateful that God has blessed us with children. So it's good to have you with us this morning. I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 10 to 22. And then next week we have Faithful Praise with us for our fifth Sunday celebration. So I'm looking forward to that. And next week also starts the first Sunday of Advent. And so then the following three Sundays after Faithful Praise, we're going to be jumping out of Genesis and jumping into just some Advent-specific messages. And then we'll pick back up in Genesis the last Sunday in December. And so looking forward to being able to share, you know, about Advent and what that means, and some passages of Scripture about that as well. So we're looking forward to those Advent messages coming up. But as we dive into Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22, I just want to begin with this illustration. As one researcher has described it, our brain blinds our mind to the unusual. For instance, in one study, researchers put a clown on a unicycle in the path of pedestrians. So young people, if you're following along on your note sheet, who was riding on a unicycle? Well, it was a clown. And the researchers asked people who walked past the clown if they had noticed anything unusual. Everybody saw him unless they had been on their cell phone. Three out of every four people who had been using their phone did not see the clown. They looked back in astonishment, unable to believe that they had missed him. And yet he was there. They had looked straight at him, but it had not registered his presence in their mind. The unicycling clown crossed their paths, but not their minds. And so this has happened to me, walking my dog when we lived back in Pennsylvania. I was walking him, and his name was Red, big red-bone coon hound. It was a lot of fun. We were on the top of the orchard. There was an orchard right behind the church and the parsonage, and at the top of that orchard, there was a cornfield, and I was looking at my cell phone while I was walking him, and I heard these loud hoof steps. And I looked up just in time to see the tail end of a deer, a big deer, but I couldn't see like the head, so I didn't know if it was a buck or a doe. I couldn't identify any of that. It was already scooting down through the orchard. And when Red and I made it back down to the garden, Judy was in the garden, and she said that this large trophy buck had come running down out of the orchard, crossed the bridge, saw her in the garden, turned right and ran along the creek, crossed the road, and went into the woods. That was the deer that I missed. All I got to see was his white flag. As he was running away from me, but I'm fairly certain that that was the deer Red and I saw. And had I not been looking at my cell phone, I couldn't have missed this deer. It was in one of the rows of the orchard. I would have been able to see it clearly. He was probably bedded down there overnight, and I missed him. Now, Judy will tell you that there's a lot of times that I miss things because I've been looking at my cell phone. She points stuff out to me from time to time, but I've missed it because I've been looking down. I've been checking things out on my cell phone, and I've missed it. I know that none of you do that, so I'm just sharing it, you know, as a personal experience this morning. But how many of us have missed seeing certain things because of looking at our cell phones? And it's not just our cell phones. It can be other distractions. It can happen when we're driving. I know when I'm driving, Judy will see things, and I'm like, nope, didn't see it. I missed it. Did you see that deer? Nope, it's probably a good thing I didn't, because I'd want to stop. But it can happen while we're just reading a newspaper or a magazine at home. It can happen while focusing on a conversation with another person or having our back turned when something happens. Like we miss stuff because we're engaged in other ways. We can be distracted in our spiritual journey by the busyness of life. We may not be as close to the Lord when we're dealing with health issues or family dynamics or financial concerns or school or fears, anxiety, depression, addictions, you name it. All those things can distract us from our spiritual journey, and we can miss out what God is doing. We can miss the fact that He is present with us in all of those situations because we're so focused on the situation. Well, Jacob is on the run from his brother and on a mission to find a wife when God transforms his track. The Lord appeared to him in a dream and promised him several things that we'll see today. And Jacob then worshiped the Lord and he made this vow to the Lord. And the author of Genesis wants us to understand today this big idea that God's presence transforms our life's journey if we allow it, if we allow him to do that in our lives. And so as we think about that big idea today, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit it to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we just come to you today. We thank you that you are ever present with us. That's one of your many attributes. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we know that you will never leave us or forsake us, so we can say with confidence that you are our helper. We know that you are there. Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't miss those times that you are interceding and interacting on our behalf. And Lord, we ask today that you would transform our life's journey, because we've allowed you to enter into that journey with us. So Lord, would you go before us today? Would you speak through your servant? May we hear your words today and not mine. Would you transform us, Lord? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 10 in chapter 28. And we read these words. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Charan. And so this is kind of the introduction here. There's no need to restate who Jacob was supposed to go see in Padan Aram or Charan, since Isaac had just mentioned it at the beginning of chapter 28. The original hearers would have listened to the entire book of Genesis at one setting and not broken it into multiple messages like we've been doing. And so just mentioning that Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Charan is enough, because they would have been listening to all of this. It would have already made sense to them. There was no need to repeat it. And it tells us what we need to know. Jacob was obedient to the command that Isaac had given him. We saw that last week. He said, don't marry a Canaanite woman. I want you to go to your mother's home area, Mesopotamia, to the city of Charan. And I want you to find a wife from her brother Laban there, one of his daughters. Go and marry one of his daughters. And so we know that Jacob is obedient to this command from his father. This section of scripture is going to give us more details about Jacob's journey. It expanded what the author says in Genesis chapter 28, verse 5. And this just takes us back to last week. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so this verse makes it sound like Jacob left and arrived with no details about the journey in between. That was verse 5 in chapter 28, but we're going to get a little more detail today of that journey. Interestingly enough, the only narrative about his journey is this section about the dream that he had in a certain place that he then names Bethel. So we see the dream in verses 11 to 15. Look at those verses with me if you would. This is what God's word says. When he reached a certain place, and he's going to name it in just a little while, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. What an incredible dream. How many of you would enjoy a dream like that? Like the Lord appearing to you in a dream and saying, hey, you're going to have all kinds of progeny, right? Descendants, and I'm going to bless you. Here's some property. This is going to be your land, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Boy, that would be an encouraging dream to have. Jacob had traveled a couple of days from Beersheba, about 60 miles, when he came to a certain place. And at this point, Jacob was not aware of the significance of the place where he stopped for the night. For him, it was just a random place that he chose because the sun had gone down, right? It wasn't any significance here. He's like, well, the sun's going down. I need a place to sleep. This is it. This is as good a place as any. But it was not a random place for the sovereign Lord. This was a significant place. Jacob understood that after his dream. And so the sun was setting, so he decided to stop for the night and sleep there. He took a stone and used it as a pillow. The literal translation is that Jacob put it at his head place. And so, young people, if you're following along in your notes page today, what did Jacob put at his head? Well, he put a stone. Now, most translations say that he put it under his head. Other translations say that he put it near his head. As one commentary puts it, our text description, however, may indicate simply that the stones of the place were positioned nearby the head. This appears to be the interpretation of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which renders the Hebrew consistently at each Old Testament passage, including this passage reading today. If this is the proper interpretation, the stones provided a makeshift enclosure for his head. So it may not have been that he laid his head on the stone, but it may have been that he laid the stone or stones around his head. If they were at his head, he could use them to protect for protection in the middle of the night or to keep critters from crawling around his head while he slept. So whether the stones were used for a pillow or protection is not what's most important here. You know, he may have just been putting that around his head to keep from critters crawling around his head, getting in his hair. How many of you would be freaked out if, something crawled into your hair? Judy was. She was at RA. She was training to be an RA, resident assistant at college, and they were camping out at a place just outside of Huntington, Indiana, and she was sleeping one night in the tent, or I guess she was sleeping, yeah. And felt something scurry through her hair. It was probably a mouse. Good thing she never saw it. The whole camp would have been awake. But yeah, so she probably should have just put some stones around her head, right? Just to and kind of enclose her head. But the dream, not whether the stone was a pillow or an enclosure around his head, that's not important, but it's the dream that he has here. He talks about the stairway. Scholars are torn about what Jacob saw in his dream. Some say it was a ladder, and others say it was a stairway, like one would find on the side of a ziggurat. That would have been a tower back in biblical times, where it was just stairs that would go up around. And because the Hebrew word is so unique, it's hard to translate with certainty. And so in our finite human minds, we more readily choose the image of a stairway because we cannot fathom angels ascending and descending on a ladder at the same time. We're thinking about just a single man ladder, right? How are these angels going up and down at the same time? It just doesn't make sense in our mind. And so we can wrap our minds around a stairway that would be wide enough to accommodate two-way traffic. But the stairway was resting on the earth. So young people, this is your third question today. What did Jacob see in his dream? Well, he saw several things. He saw a stairway, he saw the Lord, and he saw angels. And we're going to talk about those last two in just a moment. The literal translation of the Hebrew is placed toward the earth. That's what the stairway had done. The literal translation helps us to understand that the stairway originated in heaven and not on earth. And as one scholar puts it, the impression is made that the narrator wishes to express that the communication between heaven and earth is established by an initiative from on high on the part of God. The contact between heaven and earth exists by the grace of God. God's the one who's initiating this. And again, as one commentator says, Jesus is now the nexus between God and humankind. Like he's the precipice of that connection between us and God. Jesus referenced this dream sequence when talking to Nathanael in John chapter 1. I want to read that to you this morning. John chapter 1, verses 47 to 51. Listen to this as he's talking to Nathanael. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And here's verse 51. He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The angels are ascending and descending on Jesus Christ. He is the nexus. He is the bridge between us and God. He's at that precipice. Jesus is now the quote-unquote ladder or stairway between heaven and earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, says in chapter 2, verse 18, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Jesus is that ladder. He's that stairway between us and God. There is a separation between us and God because of our sin. God's word tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us are exempt from that word "all." We're all included in that. We have all sinned and we don't reach the perfection of God because of that sin in our lives. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 talks about this separation, this gap between us. Romans 6:23 tells us, you know, that for the wages of sin is death. It's not a physical death because we're all sinners, right? If it were a physical death, none of us would be here. But it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God because of the darkness of sin in our lives. What's great about that verse, I stopped with just the first half. But let me finish Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's Jesus again. He is the bridge. He is the stairway. He is the ladder between us and God. God's word tells us this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this." God is showing his love to us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ became our substitute on the cross. He took our sin. And he made a way to bridge that gap through his cross, through his blood, so that we might be in relationship with him. I know that you all are familiar with John chapter 3, verses 16, but I want you to listen to the 17 and 18 as well. Those are incredible verses. It talks again about Jesus' role. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." There it is. That's how we bridge the gap between us and God. That's how we take care of that sin problem in our lives. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that God sent so that we might have eternal life. Today, I want to encourage you, if you've never made that decision, today is the day of salvation for you. You can turn from that darkness of sin. You can take care of those wages of our sin. You can take care of that spiritual separation that happens because of that. And so maybe you're ready for this first next step today. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. And that's to believe in Jesus and receive God's eternal life. That is the great news for us today. And if you're making that decision for the first time, please take one of those communication cards out of the back of the seat in front of you and let me know. Write down your contact information. Give it to me when you leave today. I'd love to talk with you about that decision. During Jacob's dream, the stairway was in use by the angels of God. I told you we were going to get to the angels and then to the Lord in just a moment. We know that angels are God's messengers. Those descending were probably taking messages from God to his created beings. The angels ascending were reporting back to God. And as one scholar puts it, the angels upon it carry up the wants of men to God and bring down the assistance and protection of God to men. The Lord is part of this dream also. We see it here. He gives a promise. Or promises, actually. It's a fivefold promise to Jacob. But first we see the Lord's position. There's discussion amongst scholars as to where the Lord was standing. Some believe he was standing at the top of the stairway, which is conceivable as he would be directing the angels who were coming and going. Others believe that he was beside Jacob at the bottom of the stairway, and they reference the fact that the author used the word said instead of called, and that Jacob then mentioned the Lord was in this place. Once again, I don't want us to get hung up on the location of the Lord. It's secondary to what's taking place in this passage. It's secondary to the message, to the promise of God. The same God who had cared for his father and grandfather pledged to care for him and to give him the very land on which he was lying, as one commentary puts it. But here's the fivefold promise. The first promise is for property. We see it in verse 13, the second half of it. The Lord promised to give Jacob and his descendants the land he was lying on. This was the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham a long time ago. Verse 14, then we see that the second fold of this fivefold promise is progeny. Jacob's descendants would be like the dust of the earth. This was just another way of restating the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17. There the Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Things that we can't even count. We can't number those. He was going to have many descendants. They were going to spread out in all directions throughout the promised land, north, south, east, and west. Everyone on earth would be blessed through Jacob and his offspring. This was, again, the promise that was given to Abraham. This is the same promise given to Abraham. When Abraham received the promise, he was married but childless. Jacob has not yet even found a bride. So he knows, what does he know from this? He knows that, well, he's going to get married, so he is going to find a wife, and he's going to have children. Like, how many of us would have loved that, right, when we're looking for a spouse? Right? All those years ago, right? It would have been great if God would have said, hey, by the way, you're going to have a bunch of kids. And you're like, well, that means I'm going to get married. It means that we're going to have kids. This would be amazing, right? We would love that kind of a promise. The third fold of this fivefold promise is his presence. We see it in the first half and the last half of verse 15. The Lord said that he was with Jacob, would be with him. This would have been encouraging for Jacob, especially since he had just been deceptive with his father and brother. Perhaps Jacob wondered if God was with him because of his sin. We may be wondering the same thing today. Is God with me because of some sin, unconfessed sin in my life? Is he still with me? Our first principle is this: God is always with his people. The problem is that our unconfessed sin separates us from the Lord. Isaiah writes that in chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So yes, there's a separation that happens again because of this unconfessed sin, but John writes in 1 John 1, 9, these beautiful words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God says to us, all you need to do is just agree with me that you've done something wrong. That's what confession is. Just agree with me. I've done this wrong thing. And he says that he is faithful. That's an attribute of God. And he is just, another attribute of God. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Are you grateful for that today? I know I am. I've had to do that time and time again. Confessing those sins. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5b and 6 tell us this. God is saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so whatever you're going through today, if it's financial or physical, if it's relational or emotional or spiritual, rest assured that the Lord is with you. He has not turned his back on you and walked away. We've done that because we've chosen to sin. So maybe you're ready to take the second next step today, and it's to claim the promise that God is always with me and will never turn his back on me. But I want to encourage you, take time to confess that unconfessed sin. Don't allow that gap, that separation to remain there. The Lord promised not to leave Jacob until he had done what he had promised. Jacob could have confidence that the Lord would provide property, progeny, protection, and preservation, because the Lord always keeps his promises. And we can have the same confidence today that Jacob had. Our second principle is this, that God always keeps his promises. So when he promises that he'll be with us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, we can claim that promise. We can hold on to that truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 tell us this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God's not slow in keeping his promises. The Lord provides promises to his people throughout Scripture, and we can have confidence that he will keep those promises to us. So maybe you're ready to take this third next step today, and that's to trust that the Lord will keep his promises to me. The Lord not only promised his presence with Jacob, but also his protection. That's the second part of verse 15. The Lord's protection would be with Jacob wherever he went. This promise did not have geographical boundaries. The Lord was going to protect Jacob. Not only, he was not going to protect Jacob only in the promised land. His protection would extend to Haran, to Mesopotamia, where he was headed. And the Lord's protection does not have geographical boundaries for us either. He is with us wherever we go. Whether we're on a mission trip overseas, or whether we're in another part of our country, whether we're visiting family over the holidays or not, like when you go to a different state, God's like, well, sorry, I can't protect you there. I can't protect you in California or New York or some other places like that, right? No, his protection goes with us everywhere we go. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9 says this, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And I love this promise from Matthew chapter 28 verse 20. This is as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, and it says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Aren't you glad for that? He's telling his disciples, you're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're supposed to be my witnesses throughout all, not Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world, right? That was his command, and then his promise is, as you're doing that, I'm going to be with you until I send Jesus, until God sends me back for his second coming. We can claim the promise of God's protection because he is with us wherever we go. And the final fold, the fifth fold of this fivefold promise is preservation. God promised to bring Jacob back to the promised land. He said, I'm going to preserve this promised land for you. Since he had promised to give Jacob the land where he was lying down, it only makes sense that the Lord would bring him back to the land. Jacob had to go away to mature and develop in his faith. And once that process was complete, the Lord would bring him back to the promised land. As one commentary puts it, lest Jacob harbor any remaining doubt about his father's words issued earlier in this chapter, he now had direct confirmation from on high. You know, he received this blessing from his father, even though it was under deception. And yet, that was what God had planned all along for Jacob. And he's confirming it here. And all of this took place while Jacob was dreaming, but he was about to wake up. And we see Jacob's devotion here in verses 16 to 19. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. And so we see this devotion. First, we see Jacob's realization. Jacob's first thought after waking up was that the Lord was in this place and he wasn't aware of it. Not that the omnipresence of God was unknown to him, but that Jehovah, in his condescending mercy, should be near to him even here, far away from his father's house and from the places consecrated to his worship. It was this which he did not know or imagine. He was like, I didn't know that I could worship the Lord here. I thought I had to do it with my dad, back in where he had set up to worship the Lord. That's what one commentary says. Another one, or let me read this illustration to you then. An atheist and a Christian were engaged in an intense public debate. On the blackboard behind the podium, the atheist printed in large capital letters, God is nowhere. When the Christian rose to offer his rebuttal, he rubbed out the W at the beginning of where and added it to the letter added that letter to the preceding word, no. Then the statement read, God is now here. Isn't that true? God is here with us. He is present with us. Jacob realized that the Lord was present everywhere. Our third principle is this, that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. This is one of God's many attributes, and this attribute is still true of him today. He's present with us no matter where we are. He's with us at home, at work, at school, on vacation, on a mission trip, on a business trip, at the grocery store, at the gas station, at a restaurant. You guys just keep adding all the places you go. Even at Bucky's. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's there. This is a truth that should bring us great peace. The Lord's presence brought fear to Jacob. He was afraid, maybe because he realized the sin of deception was known by the Lord. The presence of the Holy Lord made Jacob acutely aware of his sinfulness. Jacob recognized that he was in God's house, the gate of heaven. It was an awesome place, a place of reverence. Have you ever experienced the presence of God in his creation and thought to yourself, this is such an awesome place? It's a place of peace, right? When you're struggling with something, you may return to that place to find solace, to find peace and comfort. It's a place where you can slow down and focus on the Lord and his presence with you. It's a place where God's presence transforms your life's journey. And the only appropriate response for Jacob when he realized God's presence was worship. The same should be true of us. We're not told if Jacob went back to sleep after waking up from the dream. I don't think I could. But he knew that. But we know that early the next morning he made a memorial to commemorate what he had experienced. He took this pillow, this rock, and made it into a pillar, and he consecrated it by pouring oil on it. Young people, that's your fourth question today. What did Jacob use to consecrate the stone pillar? He used oil. And then he named a place Bethel, which means house of God. Our fourth principle is this today. God is pleased when we create ways to remember his presence with us and his promises to us. So what quote-unquote pillars have you set up to remember to worship the Lord for his presence with you and or promises to you? Now, I don't want you to be confused. I'm not talking about setting up things that you're going to worship as idols. Don't do that. It's rather things that remind us of what God has done for us so that we can worship him again. That we can be reminded in the difficult times how he's taken care of us, how he's blessed us, how he's provided for us. Perhaps a decoration that you purchased reminds you of what the Lord has done for you. Maybe it's a picture, a sculpture, some other object. I want to encourage you to consider ways in which you can be reminded of God's goodness to you and his presence with you. Maybe it's just journaling it. Maybe it's writing down just all the ways that God has answered prayer or the ways that he's blessed you. It's just a great reminder for us, and it's a good resource to go back to when we're dealing with difficult things. Those items can help us to focus when times get difficult because they are reminders of a faithful God who is always with you and promises to provide and protect you. And Jacob worshiped the Lord, but he also made a declaration to the Lord in the form of a vow. This is our final point this morning. It's declaration. Verses 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So Jacob's making a vow, a promise to the Lord. The vow that he made was not a bargain with God. Jacob was asking no more than the fulfillment of God's self-imposed obligations delivered in a dream sequence, as one scholar puts it. Another scholar says, Jacob is throwing himself on God's mercy, not calculating whether to accept God. The if-then statement can also be translated since. When translated as since, the statement moves from sounding like a bargain with God, like, if you do this, God, then I'll believe in you. It moves it from that sounding like a bargain with God to an affirmation of faith in God. Jacob was affirming that God would be with him, would protect him, would provide for him, would preserve him, and bring him back to the promised land. Jacob knew that the Lord was able to do all of these things. And so if we go back into this verse and read it with the word since, just listen to how it says, Then Jacob made a vow saying, since God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food and to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, he says, I, the Lord, will be my God. He's affirming what God has promised to do for him. We see Jacob's promises to God. Excuse me. The Lord would be his God. He would build a shrine of worship. The stone pillar was where Jacob would establish a place of worship to the Lord when he returned. And we know that Bethel was established as a place of worship. And he would tithe the tenth of his holdings. Young people, this is your final question this morning. How much of his holdings did Jacob promise to give or to tithe to the Lord? It was going to be a tenth. Jacob's wealth would eventually be in flocks and herds, which he would offer as sacrifices to the Lord at Bethel. This was a voluntary tithe to the Lord and not something that was forced upon him. A tenth of our income as a tithe to the Lord is a great principle and a starting point, but it's not taught in the New Testament. The principle now is this, as one scholar writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Christians are to do so eagerly, generously, and cheerfully, the amount depending on one's level of prosperity. Our practice should reflect the abundant generosity called for in the New Testament, but all too often Christians tithe in order not to give too much, and pastors teach tithing to assure that people give enough. But let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. This is what that commentator was referencing. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. How has God blessed you? Is your giving to him evidence of that? How he's blessed you? Our fifth principle is this: God's desire is that we honor him through our giving. Jacob was willing to voluntarily commit a tenth of his holdings as a tithe because he knew that the Lord would keep his promises to him. His tithe was a recognition of his gratitude to the Lord for the promise of property, progeny, presence, protection, and preservation. I have one simple question for everyone today. Does your giving to the Lord show your gratitude to him for his promise of property, progeny, presence, protection, and preservation? Or does it tell a different story? I heard one preacher share one time, he said, you know, if you show me your checkbook, I'll be able to tell you exactly what's most important to you. It's how we spend our money, right? In the Old Testament, you know, when the Israelites sinned during the sacrificial process during that time, they had to give the best of their flock or herd to cover their sin, not to take it away. That only happened when Jesus came. But to cover their sin, they had to take this perfect lamb without blemish. And I used to joke with people, I said, just imagine that if every time we sinned, we had to give like the best of our income, right? Another 10%, another 10%, eventually we're just giving everything to the Lord, right? But here the principle in the New Testament is just like, are we giving in a way that shows that we are grateful for God's protection and his preservation of us, his presence with us? Each individual has to answer that question for themselves. I can't answer it for you. I don't even want to. But maybe you're ready to take this fourth next step today, and that's to give to the Lord in such a way that it shows my gratitude for all that he has done for me. God's presence with Jacob transformed his life's journey, and God's presence transforms our life's journey. As we just review our next steps today, are you ready to believe in Jesus and receive God's eternal life? Do you need to claim the promise of God's presence with you today? Do you need to trust that the Lord will keep his promises to you? And finally, does your giving reflect a heart of gratitude for all that the Lord has done for you? You know, as a body of believers, as the church, we can claim the promise of God's presence with us. As a body, we need to trust that God will keep his promises to us. And our giving as a church should reflect our gratitude to the Lord for all that he has done for us as a body. Spiritual experiences are not a matter of finding God, nor are they a matter of waiting till God fairly screams, "Look, here I am." Spiritual experiences surround us. We fall over them dozens of times a day. We can't avoid them if we try. A spiritual experience is simply a matter of recognizing and acknowledging our relationship to God and whatever is going on in our lives at the moment. God is involved in all we do and does not pop in and out of our lives. We live surrounded by God. We live and breathe God just as we live and breathe air. To know that either air or God is present, we need only to pause and reflect for an instant to see that we are immersed in them. See, God is with us. Whatever trek you're on right now, just know that with God's presence, he will transform that trek, just like what he did with Jacob. You know, Jacob was going, maybe he had some doubts. Is God really with me? Because I've been really deceptive with my family. And God's answer to him is, yes, I'm with you, Jacob. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to bring you back to this place. And I want you to understand today that the same is true for you today. God is with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to turn his back on you and walk away. So we can say with confidence that he's our helper. I'm grateful for that today. I hope that you are as well. Would you bow your heads with me as we just close in prayer? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your transforming presence in our lives. As we just invite you into this journey that we're on, Lord, thank you that we can look to you and know that you are always with us, that you always keep your promises, that you are faithful. We just worship you for that today. Moved by your spirit now. Allow your word to do its work in our hearts and minds. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.